If you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We've come to our last Sunday in our study here, and I pray that we've been able to help during this month in the understanding of the book of Acts. I have to admit that through the years I've struggled with understanding of the book of Acts. There are some things that that troubled me about some of the interpretations, mainly about the teaching that there's two Gospels, and there is no such thing as two Gospels. There is one Gospel, and it is so confusing whenever people start saying, well, there's a kingdom of the Gospel, and then there's the Gospel of the grace of God. Well, there's only one Gospel, and that's the Gospel of the grace of God. You can't have a separate message going out to one group of people and another message going out to another ones, and when do you preach one to the Jews? Which one? All right? There's too much confusion. And by the way, always remember this. When there's confusion, you know the devil's right there. God is not the author of confusion. And when there is confusion, the devil is at work. Satan is in the midst. And you've got to walk away from it. Back away and say, there's something not right about this. And then ask God to give understanding and clarity so you can understand what's taking place. And so, many of the things that I've shared, and one of the things that's helped me so much, especially in recent years, is I've asked the Lord, I said, Lord, would you show me what is the one area that is so confusing that would help, if we could understand better, would bring more clarity? And it came down to these two words, historical precedent. Historical precedent. We love to establish precedents, don't we? We do it in our homes all the time. We start a new tradition, all right, a historic, and we said we did it this way in 1967, and so we want to do that every year from now on. Well, sometimes it's not possible to do things, and sometimes you might want to walk away, but what happens? People say, we did this year. We have to do it this way this year. Now, what's wrong? What have we just entered into? We've entered into now, we've made tradition into almost a worship practice. And it may not need to be at that level. You know, if someone says, we're deciding at Christmas time, we're going to go do something different instead of doing the family, and all of a sudden everybody goes, what are you thinking? What are you doing? You know, and it's like, you're made out to be this awful individual because you decided you wanted to do something a little bit different because you're breaking the tradition. Same thing happens with the Bible. If you don't toe a certain line that some theological group has established and you don't run with it, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble. I've often been, not often, but every once in a while I get called down because we're a Bible church. And I'll have someone, I can't attend your church because you're not a Baptist church. And I said, would you show me in the Scriptures where it says that you can only attend a Baptist church? Well, there's nothing there. There's no mention of a Baptist church anywhere in the Scriptures. And I thank God for Bible-preaching Baptist churches. Don't get me wrong. But because we're not a Baptist church, we're immediately called to the carpet like we're doing something sinful. And what the reality is they're following an idea that was established by somebody in the past about the trail of blood is one of them that's big in a lot of Baptist churches where they trace their blood lineage all the way back to John the Baptist. And we're part of the John the Baptist family. Well, when did God exalt John the Baptist to be part of the Trinity? Does anybody know that? Why has that become so important to people? It's religion. It's this idea I can anchor to something that I know. Well, why don't you anchor to the Lord? Don't anchor to some man in the past. I heard somebody this past week that was commenting, and we were having a discussion. It was down at Hall's Hardware. I was talking to somebody down there that I know from the ball program, and his wife came walking up during the middle of the conversation, and she heard me say, well, I'll be praying for you, because he had mentioned a prayer request to me. And she said, yes, we've got to take this to Mother Mary. And I just looked at her and said, I'm taking mine to Jesus Christ. Boy, she just bowed up. immediately, religion. Religion. Who's higher? The Lord Jesus Christ. But in her mind, it was the Mother Mary for prayer requests that she was going to take it to. Well, her prayers aren't going to be answered. She's going to the wrong person. So we have to understand and know that, be careful about the interpretation of Scripture and establishing historical precedent. We left off with this slide last time, which said historical precedent to have normative value. In other words, it's something that should be normal in the Christian walk. All right? It must be related to intent. What did God intend? And we've noted throughout our study that there's different things happening throughout the book. Which one are we going to go to establish historical precedent? We have to understand the nature of the book. What was the intent? It was to show us that we're moving from a Jewish economy to a Gentile economy. We have a shift in where we meet. In the early chapter of the book of Acts, where did they go every time to have services? The synagogue. You don't see that at the end of the book. They're meeting in people's houses. They met in Lydia's house. They met in all kinds of different houses. Sometimes they met outside. When Paul met the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and 21, they met outside. They weren't in a church building. They weren't in a synagogue. So you see this transition that takes place, and then you find house churches in the epistles. We wouldn't understand that moving from the last gospel of John and moving into the book of Romans. What's happened? God gave Acts as a transitional book. So, if it can be shown that a given narrative is given to establish precedent, then such precedent should be regarded as normative, speaking to all believers in all subsequent periods of time since the transition recorded in the book of Acts. Now, this is an important principle that you need to understand and know. A lot of people run to the book of Acts. We've had so many different false things that have been established from the book of Acts, when all they had to do was go to the epistles of Paul and understand and know. You don't go to a transitional book to establish doctrine. Now, there are many doctrines in the book of Acts. The doctrine of the resurrection is consistent all the way through the book. Why? Because God's always consistent with His gospel. He's always consistent. A lot of people say, well, you know, the gospel changes in the book of Acts. No, it doesn't. The resurrection is preached from chapter 2 all the way through the book. Always preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was an important line. Why? Because the Judaizers didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't accept Him as the Lord that came from above to die on Calvary's tree. They didn't accept that. And so that theme is throughout the entire book. As the message goes to the Jew, as the message goes to the Gentile, the truth of the gospel. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the two styles of historical narrative very quickly, because this is an important understanding as we interpret the book of Acts. There's two styles. Number one is the record-keeping style. All right? Now, many of you have a budget and you keep records. You have to if you're going to file your taxes at the end of the year. You've got to keep records. Now, how many of you enjoy keeping your tax records? What? Nobody raised their hand? I mean, nobody enjoys doing that. I think the most dreaded time of the year is leading up to April the 15th, knowing that I've got to do my taxes. I've got to sit down, and I've got to pull up my TurboTax, and I got to enter in all the data, and I got to go through the list of myriad questions about, what did you do this year? And they take you through all these different, you know, things. And if you did this, you got to go to this form. If you didn't do this, then you have to go to this form. Do you want to have another child tax credit? Well, who doesn't want to do that? But you know what happens? It's an experience similar to having your fingernails pulled out with a pair of pliers. All right? I mean, you have to answer all. And then when you get down to the end, you don't qualify for the additional tax credit after you tortured yourself for 25 minutes. All right? So, record keeping is something that's very important, and it should be what? Accurate. Accurate. So, that's just chronicling information, putting it down. Are facts and numbers like that kind of boring? You betcha. You betcha. You know, there's these websites I like to share with my kids in history class. Every day I would share what happened on this day. And I would have two or three things that happened on a certain day. Now, as you read through those lists, you're like, mind-numbing. They've got everything that happened, you know. George Washington cut down the cherry tree on this day. Or they've got, you know, facts that really, you know, I'm not interested in that. You know, Che was born today, or some other Chavez, or some of these other people that you could care less about. But you read through all those things that happened on a certain day, and I would pull out two or three things, and I would share that with my history class at the beginning. But I didn't tell it like I saw it read. And that brings us to the second aspect. And that is to encourage and edify. You know, one of the wonderful things about Aunt Carolyn is she can take a story and she can make it live. I want to tell you the story of the barn, the barn door. As a kid listening to that, Aunt Carolyn, I don't know if you know this or not, but I had a board that I got. It was small because it scared me to death whenever I heard that boy that put a nail in every time he sinned, that he filled up a whole barn door, and all I could imagine was this huge door and how many sins that must represent. So one time I got me a small board and I would go nail roofing tacks into it because those were easy to pull out. And I wanted to be able to do that. And I did that one time. Whenever I would do wrong, I would go out there and I would nail a roofing tack into the board. She made that story live in my life because it made me self-aware of what I was doing wrong. And then also the story ends about the fact that the young boy, after he trusted Christ, said, when you do what's right, go and pull a nail out. And after he pulled out all the nails, he had the barn door was covered with pock marks from the nails being driven in. And he was upset about that, said, the barn door looks awful because of all the holes that are in it. Said, yes, those are the scars of sin. What a lesson. And Aunt Carolyn would make that live, you know, whenever she would tell that story. Or Frederick the Great. The first story I think that you did, right, Aunt Carolyn? Frederick the Great. And Freddy, ready on the heady. I remember that like it was yesterday. That's been 50 years ago that I first heard that story. And how he was able to rescue that friend and bring him ashore, and he was all torn up and everything. She made an account that if you just went through, there was a boy who had red hair, and he was called upon to save somebody, and he did, and that's the story. Okay? How many of you have sat through a storytelling time like that that was like super fast and super boring? Yeah. But Aunt Carolyn could take that story and she would make that thing live. And you were in the boat with Frederick as he was going down toward the fall. And you were in the water with him while you were going to rescue. You were making those strokes as you were going after that one to grab a hold of him and to pull him ashore. There's two ways to tell history. The book of Acts lives because of the way God told it. Using a physician to write the book of Acts, it's not just a listing of the bare bone facts of the transition between the gospel era and the church era. It's something that lives. Whenever you're writing down facts, understand, please, in the Bible that when facts are given, they're divinely inspired. All the details, everything that the devil says is accurately recorded in the Bible. Now, are we supposed to agree with the devil? No, but whenever the Bible writes down anything he says, it's what? It's accurate. Why? Because it's divinely inspired. God doesn't make mistakes. We do. Long-form division. That was created for children to make their lives a living, horrible experience, right? Long-form division. How many of you like doing long-form division? How many of you are thankful for calculators? All right. I will never forget the oohs and ahs that came out in 1977 when a student in our math class showed up with a Texas Instruments calculator. It was like this big. And it had the old red things on it. Everybody remember those? Right? Some of you were not born yet, so you probably don't know anything about that. And I remember we all gathered over there. Our eyes were like saucers. You mean you can punch numbers into that thing and it gives the right answer? Praise the Lord! We thought it was gonna revolutionize school until the math teacher got up and said, you're going to have to take that calculator home. We're going to do it long form. You might as well have said, go chew a bowl of broken glass. You know? It was something. And then later on, man, they had all these multifunction calculators, and today I don't even understand the calculators they use for trig and for calculus and all that kind of stuff. It just blows my mind. But I remember that simple Texas Instruments calculator with the big buttons. And boy, that was the neatest thing in the world. Calculators. Now, we need to understand this. God never makes a mistake on any fact given in the Word of God. The facts that are given to us are religiously motivated. Spiritually motivated would be a better term, I think, in that regard. God gave it to us for our good. It's historically accurate. It connects the past with the present and the future. But not only that, He tells it in a way that keeps us interested. When you read the book of Acts, you can hardly stop. I mean, it is moving. When you are with Philip and all of a sudden you are beamed from one spot out in the middle of a desert with an Ethiopian man who's in his chariot reading the scrolls, I mean, it's amazing. As you follow along, and as a preacher, I'm saying, what did he tell him? Whenever he got to Isaiah 53, what did he tell him? And then you get the information of how this man trusts God, and then immediately Philip is snatched and taken over there. The narrative lives because of the way the history is given. Divine inspiration and activity that relates a meta-narrative of God's dealings and periods of history. A meta-narrative, simply the big story of what God was doing. Now, yes, there are other stories that are going on, but there's a big story. We're transitioning. We're moving from a strictly Jewish economy to now everybody, including the Jews. Everybody gets the message of the gospel. The characters come alive and details abound to create interest. When you're in the jail cell in Acts 16 with Paul and Silas, you can almost hear them singing. Now, they didn't have the hymns that we have today. So I remember in Greenville, South Carolina, during Bob Jones' days, there was a fellow that was, we had gone to another church and we had played our trumpets, and it was an old-time evangelist. And I'm going to tell you, he was old. He was all over that platform. He was down the aisles. He was everywhere. And so forth like that. And he was taught, he did Acts 16. I'll never forget this. And he started singing Amazing Grace. He said, you didn't know it that Paul and Silas sang Amazing Grace in the jail. Well, they didn't know anything about that particular song. It was written, 1700 years later. But he made it live, and boy, he was singing and so forth like that. As Paul, Silas, you take the third verse, you know. And he would start singing in a different voice, the third verse, you know. And said, all right, everybody in the prison now, we're going to the chorus. You know, and he was hamming it up like big time in that regard. Well, they didn't sing Amazing Grace, but they sang something that brought honor and glory, because God said, just took his heavenly finger and thumped the earth and opened everything up. That whole account there, you're on the edge of your seat wanting to know what's going to happen next. Do I hear an amen? That's the narrative. God didn't just give us bare bones facts. When they carried Ananias and Sapphira away, dead. You're following along with the narrative. It lives. There's two ways to give history. One of them is just simply the facts, or allow those facts to live with a story that communicates those facts. And we see both of that in the book of Acts. And so that's very, very important. Let's go on here. The what and the why. The what and the why. Anytime you study the Bible, you need to ask the question, what? And you need to ask the question, Why? You know, I used to hate when I got in trouble growing up. Why did you do that? And we were not allowed to shrug our shoulders. All right? That was immediate imparting of come to Jesus meeting. And then we came back and then we answered the question, why? Because it was important for us to identify why we did it. And you'd better come up with a good one. This what and why is a very important understanding of this book. I want to just take you through. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. I want you to notice something here about the what. What happened? Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that sounds like a tremendous revival among what group of people? The Jews. But we find later on that these same people were the ones that exposed Stephen. And you have the Judaizers and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, including Saul at that particular time before his name was changed to Paul, are stoning Stephen. And why are they stoning him? Because he was a believer in Christ. So, you ask the question, what happened? Why did this happen? What's happening? In Jerusalem, there was a pocket of people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. A great company. How many is that? We don't know. Why didn't God tell us the exact number? I don't need to know that. I don't need to know that. What I need to know is there was a pocket of people that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But within that same city was the group of the Sanhedrin that went out and persecuted Christians. So you see both sides of the story. Why is it given? To give both sides. So you'll understand why they went after Stephen like they did. Because there was a contingent within that city that despised the truth of Christianity. Let's go on to another one. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Another passage of Scripture, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now notice that first phrase, then had the churches rest. Who had been causing the churches not to have rest? What man had been persecuting them? Saul. Who do we read about in the earlier part of this particular chapter? Saul's conversion. The one who had been going out persecuting Christians gets saved, and now he's no longer leading the charge against Christians, and they have rest. Do you know, folks, that there have been Christians all throughout the centuries that have had to face persecution? We're not the first, and nor will we be the last until the trump sounds and we're taken out of this thing. And even the believers during the time of the tribulation are going to suffer greatly. Many of them are going to be martyred for their faith. So why is this given to us? To understand what's happening at this particular point? They had a period of rest. Did that rest continue on? No. Oh, there was all kinds of other troubles and difficulties that were faced. Paul would soon be arrested. He would be beaten. He would be stoned. I mean, he went through all of these things. But at this particular time, there was rest in the town. So, why is that given? To understand the context of the impact of the salvation of a man by the name of Saul. And that the churches had rest. Turn over to chapter 12 very quickly. And this will be the last one that we refer to as far as looking up the Scripture, because I want to get to this, the final thoughts on this particular study. Look at chapter 12 and verse 24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. Now, we understand from the verse that follows, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So in the early phases of the Jewish ministry. Now things are going to start to change. As they go out and they preach to the Gentiles, many of them are trusting Christ. But we're finding the effect of the preaching of the Word of God meant growth and multiplication. Do you know how many times the church growth movement today go to the book of Acts? We've got to repeat what happened in the book of Acts. We do. Who allowed the growth that took place in those early days? God did. Now, am I thankful when a local church grows? Amen. I'm truly thankful for that. But my ministry is not to go out and grow the local church. That's God's work. My work is to preach the Word. Nowhere in the testimony of Timothy, when Paul was leaving instructions for Timothy to say, now I want you to go out, I want you to multiply and grow the church. Does he ever say that? Never once says that. When he was speaking to Titus and telling him about his ministry as a pastor, does he ever once mention, your job is to go out and you're to grow the church, you're to make it bigger. And yet, how many times do we hear that? Church planning seminars, I've been to dozens of them. And the first thing they talk about is a program and plan to grow the church and make it big. I told you about a church planter. He had a model, he had a chart all laid out. First year, 40 people. Second year, 80 people. Third year, 120. And he had it all mapped out, the numbers. Now, let me ask you something. Does any pastor have control of the numbers? No. You know what happens, though? A lot of times compromises are made to increase the numbers. Guess what happened to this particular church planter's plan? They never got past 40. Never got past 40. Slugging it out, hard going. We don't understand why we're not seeing the numbers. We've had a lot of families stop coming. We have to understand something here. The role of the pastor is not to go back and duplicate the book of Acts. The role of the pastor, as Paul told Timothy, is to preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season. In what? Preaching the Word. God will take care of the numbers. We could go through these other passages, Acts 16 and verse 4, Acts 19 and verse 20. You see the what that happens. And then you follow up with the question, why does it happen? Luke details the expansion of the church outside Jerusalem. He records three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You see the word departed used a lot in the book of Acts. And he departed, talking about Paul. He departed where? He was going out to different locations to present the gospel. Many times the Holy Spirit stopped him and said, I want you to go here. I want you to go there instead. And he departed and went. So you see that action. He details the transitional nature of the church from a Jewish emphasis to a Gentile emphasis. That's the main themes as you go through and you see these verses of Scripture that pop up. So let's go to some final thoughts here in our remaining minutes. Number one, what's our takeaway from our historical precedent study? Number one, when establishing historical precedent, look for repeated patterns taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. All right? Don't just isolate one verse of Scripture and then build a whole hierarchy of doctrine on that. Look for its repetition. You know, the Lord has told us in many places to be holy, for He is holy. Separate yourselves from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have a responsibility, and that's repeated over and over and over again. And yet so many times we isolate a favorite verse of Scripture and we may build a whole hierarchy on that particular thing, and it's a misinterpretation. You know, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see the exponential growth of the church in Jerusalem, where 2,000 souls or 3,000 souls were added. And immediately preachers get out there, we need to have that kind of thing today. Well, that may not be God's plan for today. You're establishing a historical precedent. Do you see that repeated? What does Paul say at the end of his ministry? Who was the only person that was left with him? Luke. Only Luke is with me. That was the only one left. All the others had gone. Oh, Paul was a Baptist failure because he didn't have thousands of people following him. I want to tell you something. There have been many thousands of people that have been saved by reading the epistles inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, written by what man? Apostle Paul. So, be careful not to establish a historical precedent unless you have Scripture to back it up. That's very, very important. Second one. When there is ambiguity of patterns, or when an event occurs but once, it is repeatable only if it appears to have a divine appointment or is in harmony with what is taught in other places in Scripture. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, "Touch not mine anointed," from Psalm 105, verse 15? Do you know how many times that has been twisted to mean preachers? Whenever the whole thing with Jack Hiles took place in 1988 and 1989 about the illicit affair that he was having with the church secretary, boy, they all gathered around him. All the different Baptist preachers gathered around him to preserve the legacy of Jack Hiles. Boy, I kept all the articles that I read about that whole situation. And over again, preachers across America would say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed. The power of God is upon this man. Thousands of people have been saved as a result of his ministry. Therefore, no one is to touch him." Psalm 105 and verse 15. You know what they were doing? They took that passage of Scripture that has nothing to do with New Testament preachers, and they made it have something to do with New Testament preachers. Now, preachers like that. Don't say anything. I'm the Lord's anointed. Whatever I say from the pulpit is policy. Let me just tell you something. If he's not repeating what the Bible says, he's not repeating what the Bible says. You have to be careful when you're looking at God's Word. That passage has nothing to do with preachers. It has nothing to do with preachers. It has nothing to do with college presidents. It has nothing to do with evangelists. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Listen, what does it have to do with? Well, let the Bible tell you. Who was it said to? What was the circumstance? We don't have time to go into that. That's not our purpose here. But it's a verse of Scripture that gets used a lot. And I tell you, I recorded it, I don't know how many times, I had a whole series of what preachers said what about Jack Hiles. And how many times that phrase, "touch not the Lord's anointed," was used. It was a man that had committed sin, whose son was caught with pornography and filled up a whole dumpster of videotapes and magazines and stuff. They found a suitcase full of pornography and pictures. It was brought to the pastor, "Jack Hiles, this is what your son's doing. Touch not the Lord's anointed. This is a frame-up. This is a scandal against the anointed of God." And they kept him on the church staff. After it got really bad, they said, "Oh, we're going to let you go and plant another church. Okay? And the church is going to support you as you plant this other church." It was a sickening cover-up of sin and iniquity under the guise of a Scripture verse. Touch not the Lord's anointed. All right? Ambiguity. That's not talking about preachers. But we meant it to mean preachers to cover up sin. Does that work well with the Scriptures? No. Final thought here. What is culturally conditioned? All right, I'm going to give you some examples in just a moment. What is culturally conditioned is either not repeatable at all or must be shown to be divinely appointed as taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. For instance, you have foot washing, anointing the sick with oil, head coverings. Those are some things that are questionable, whether they're supposed to be repeated over and over again in the New Testament church. You don't see that other than the Lord washing the feet of His disciples. Did He say that that was something that was to be repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament church? No, He did not. There are some that do that. If they do that, I don't get all bent out of shape if somebody does that. But to say that it has historical precedent just because the Lord Jesus did it once, you got to be careful about that. All right? I don't get into arguments with people about that. If they believe in that, believe in that. But don't expect everybody to also accept that because you believe in it. Another one is anointing the sick with oil. Another thing that is a major issue in some churches is head coverings. And we've been challenged over that over the years, why we don't require all the women to wear hats. Well, I don't find that repeated in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, what I see as a head covering is hair. That's what's referred to in the book of Corinthians, was the hair is the covering of the lady's head. But some people think, now I just have a real hard time seeing first century people wearing 19th century bonnets. How many of you think first century people wore 19th century bonnets? Okay? They didn't wear that. They might have wore a shawl over their head. But that doesn't mean that that's what we're all supposed to do going forward. What has happened is a lot of times in churches is that we like religious things to do. Right? We like religious things to do. And so we like to have our list of the religious things that we do, the formalities that we do. If somebody wants to wear a hat to church, praise God, let them wear a hat. I don't have a problem. I'm not going to go chew them out. What are you doing wearing a hat? I mean, I'm not a doofus. If somebody feels that's what they ought to do, then let them do it. No need to get all bent out of shape and so forth. But then that person needs to understand too, not to look down on the other women in the church that have hair and believe that that's what the Lord meant when He said that. So we have to understand that culturally conditioned things that happened in the past. How many of you go to work every day barefoot? I'm not talking about people at home that are housewives or whatever. You may do that. That's all right. But I don't think Bill goes to the office barefoot, do you? Now, I've sat in the presence of an attorney one time. I was called in as a witness, and they had a deposition, and the attorney for the person, the defense attorney, was in a nice suit. And the other one showed up. It was a state's attorney. He'd come from the beach. He had on shorts, he had on a t-shirt, whatever, and he came in and he plopped his stuff down there, and he was so casual. And the person that was that had been brought before the court, whatever, leaned over to their attorney and said, "I am so thankful that I have you for a defense attorney." He dressed the part. Yeah, he dressed the part. So, first century, they walked in sandals. Everywhere they went, they didn't have expensive shoes to wear like we do today. So some things are culturally conditioned. They happened in the past because of the circumstances of the past. And so we have to recognize that before we make it a religious doctrine of the church. So make sure that either these things are not repeatable at all, or if they are should be repeated, that they're divinely appointed and taught in the Scriptures, rather than just assumed to be the case. So historical precedent is important when you study the Bible. Is this what God wants us to do? Is this how we're supposed to live? And if a book is transitional, we say, all right, now I need to understand this. And that's the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. And we understand that. We look for those themes that are consistent all the way through. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That goes all the way through the book of Acts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a thread that goes all the way through the book of Acts. Never changes. Message never changes. But there are a lot of other things that are changing all the time in the book of Acts. So we're careful. We don't put precedent on that. We understand the nature of why that was given at that particular time. Does anybody have any questions or something that's come up in your own thinking that we could answer very quickly? We've got just about a minute or so. Anybody at all? All right. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the book of Acts. It's such an important book. It helps us to understand what happens between the book of John and the book of Romans. That transitional era in which you were doing many different works and you were moving a people away from a certain ethnic group receiving the Word of God exclusively to the Word of God being written and given to the Gentiles. And that transition is important to understand what follows in the book of Romans and the epistles of Paul. We're so thankful that you've included that book to give us the answers. But help us to interpret it rightly. Help us not to add things. Help us not to assume things. But help us to let the Word of God declare itself to our hearts. We thank you, Father, for this study, and we pray, Father, that you would use it for your honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for your attention.